I don't know many people who actually like going to the hospital, but it is one of those places that we appreciate having when we need it. We live in a day and time when we take all of our medical technology for granted. Most of you, many of you know that I grew up in Augusta, Georgia. Augusta is a medical community, so I literally took for granted the fact that everybody had hospitals all around them. I mean, because there are like 7 hospitals in Augusta. It's where the Medical College of Georgia is. So I just was used to that. But we're so blessed with the advancements we have, things that weren't available 50 years ago, much less 150 years ago. In the 19th century, Vienna General Hospital in Austria was developing a bad reputation. Their death rate in the maternity ward was 5 times higher than the death rate of mothers having their babies at home. Instead of a stork on their stationery, they should have had a buzzard. It was bad. In 1846, that began to change. Dr. Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis became the assistant obstetrician at Vienna General, the largest hospital and medical school of its kind in the world at the time. That hospital had birthed more babies than any other hospital in Europe, but almost 1 in 3 died in the process. Hospital administrators blamed the death rate on foreign-born doctors, so their answer to that was to fire all the foreign-born doctors, but the death rate didn't change. Dr. Semmelweis developed his own theory about this death rate. He observed that many doctors went right from autopsies into delivering babies without washing their hands. He proposed they simply wash their hands, but at first that fell on deaf ears. Their response was, "It's sheer impertinence to suggest that the finest doctors in the world should carry contagion upon their hands." I mean, we laugh and we giggle at that now, but you know, you can just imagine the, you know, oh, these are excellent doctors, so how in the world could they possibly have contagion on their hands? Their response to him was they fired him. However, thankfully he didn't give up. He continued the fight. And in debate, he said, "I have shown you how mothers are infected. I have also shown how it can be prevented. I've proven all that I've said, but while we talk, women are dying. I am not asking for anything earth-shaking. I'm just asking you to wash. For goodness sake, wash your hands." A hospital can really only be as good as people that make up the staff of the hospital. And thank goodness for people in the past and the present, like Dr. Semmelweis, who are willing to stand up for what's right and what's good for better health care. Good people make a good hospital more so than the facilities. We have a tendency to view the church as the building. When we say we're going to church, we're talking about going to the building. And for us, we come here, we're coming to church. But the reality is, and most of you already understand this and know this, is this building is not the church. You are the church. We, the body of Christ, we're the church. And we're going to look this morning at the doctrine of the church and see what makes up a church and what will make a church a healthy church. Now, I know I said the word doctrine, but please don't go to sleep on me, okay? It's all right. It's not going to be uninteresting. We're going to talk about the fact of who we're supposed to be and how the church was established. So I want to begin this by looking at the text that helps us understand the foundation of the church. So Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 15. "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for amazing grace, and we thank you for this reminder in your word of your establishment of the church and what we are to be about. God, I pray that any preconceived notions we may have, Lord, that don't align with your word, God, help us to lay those things aside and to realize that your word is our guide. God, help us to be submissive to your leadership during this time this morning. Lord, I pray right now in my weakness you might be made strong. May you be glorified in this place. It's in your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Now, first of all, I want to look at what makes a church. What makes a church? The foundation of the church is made very clear in this passage that we just read. I want to unpack it a little bit for you so there's no confusion here. Jesus asked the disciples who they, the disciples, thought he was. And Peter, the impetuous one, the one always ready for an answer, always ready for an adventure, he was quick and he gave an answer that didn't disappoint. He quickly responded and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus was clearly pleased with this response because this was the very truth that they needed to know. Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah and the Son of the living God. He was the promised one that had come into the world to save the lost. Now, Peter didn't yet understand all that this really meant because at this time they still didn't understand that he was going to a cross, still didn't realize he was going to die. They thought he would come back to establish an earthly kingdom. But he knew that Christ was the Son of God. But Jesus made it clear that it would be upon this fact that the church would be built. Folks, the church was not built upon Peter being the first pope, as one doctrine teaches falsely and incorrectly. And it is clear in the Greek text that that is not the case, because when you actually look at the Greek text, you see the use of language that Jesus applied here. When Jesus refers to Peter, he uses a masculine, Petros, and it is clearly a proper name, Peter's name. So as he refers to him in talking about Peter, he uses that masculine form. But then when he responds about upon this rock, the word for rock there is no longer in the masculine and is no longer Petros. Instead, it is the feminine, Petra. And it makes it clear that he's not referring to the person any longer. He's referring to the statement. And I want to be clear about this. Jesus did not have confusion over gender. He knew what he was using. He knew intentional the language that he was using here. If Jesus had wanted to refer to Peter, he would not have changed what he said here. The bottom line here is that the church is built upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. To be a part of the true church, that profession must be made. Jesus was not a son of God. He is not a God among many gods. He is the God, the one and only God. He is the Son of God. The foundation of the church rests upon him. There are many religious meetings, groups that meet, but the only true church is the church that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The denominational name doesn't really matter. The bottom line is those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came and walked among us, that he died on the cross, that he rose on the third day, that he ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, those who believe that are the church. I also want to make it clear, as I've already alluded to, that the church is a body of believers made up of people, made up of individuals. Church is a translation of the word ecclesia. Now that word in the Greek, ecclesia, in the Gospels, it's used. Are you ready for this? Twice. Only two times in the Gospels. However, in the rest of the New Testament, it's used 75 times. The word means congregation or gathering, and it didn't have sacred ties per se until it was used in the New Testament. But the bottom line that I want to make clear here is you are the church. We can have the finest facility in all of Gilmer County, but what people think of Pleasant Grove Baptist Church is not as much the building as it is you. What they see in you is what they think about Pleasant Grove. You see, we can offer them all the best things. We're blessed to have a great facility. We can offer them all the best things in a facility, but they're not going to be drawn to Christ unless they see Christ in you. A building's not going to draw people to Christ. You and I, what we do, whether or not we live out our faith, whether or not we live out a testimony that points people to Christ, but the other side of that is true as well. If we're not living a testimony that points people to Christ, and we claim to be Christian, and we claim to be a part of Pleasant Grove Baptist, we're going to push them away from Christ. They're going to have the wrong view of Christ. Because as cliche as it may sound, the reality is for many people around you, you're the only Bible they'll ever read. So what they see in you about Christ, what they learn from you about Christ, is what they come to understand about Christ, unfortunately, if we're not living for him. If there's nothing of Christ in us to draw them to him, to point them to him, then they're not going to come to Christ. As Baptists, we also see the church as a place to gather and observe the ordinances that Christ has given us. The first is believer's baptism. We believe that it's an act of obedience. We believe in believer's baptism. We don't baptize children before they make a public profession of faith. We don't baptize them as they're born because baptism should take place after a decision for Christ has been made. Once you place your trust in Christ, you're making a public profession saying, I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. And by going into the baptistry and being baptized, you're saying, I want to be identified with Christ. And I remind you, at least I try to remind you each time we do it, you're being identified with him in his burial as you're lowered in the water and identified with him in his resurrection as you're raised up out of the water. What a wonderful picture it is. You've seen the signs around the church and on these tables back here, 24 and 23. If you haven't heard yet, that's our goal for 2023, to baptize 24 people in 2023. But here's the thing. That will only happen if we're being the church. That was either amen or oh me, I'm just saying, okay? If we're being the church that God has placed us here to be, then we're going to have an impact on lives around us and people are going to come to faith in Christ. It's not about running people through the baptistry. It's about bringing people to saving faith in Christ. Now, we don't save anybody, but we do point people to Christ. We let God take care of the rest. It's his work in them. But I want to encourage you to pray and ask God to give you at least two names to be praying for even now, faithfully, regularly, and on into the new year, and keep praying for them. And if they don't get saved in 2023, then keep praying for them. But don't give up on those around you that you know need to come to faith in Christ. And I want to say to you, even if we don't get to baptize them, pray for them. It ain't just about who we can baptize. We want to see people come to faith in Christ. We want to have an impact on the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Pleasant Grove. So let's be faithful to what God has put us here to do and to be about. May we indeed be people who reach out and point people to Christ. The second ordinance that we observe, we're going to observe on Christmas Eve, is the Lord's Supper. And we always, always, always understand as Baptists that this is symbolic. It doesn't somehow become the body or the blood. This is a reminder of what Christ did for us. We celebrate that. What a wonderful image and picture it is of the body and the blood that was shed for our sins, the body, the bread of life for us, as Christ referred to himself as the bread of life. And I don't ever want the Lord's Supper to become common. I don't want it to become routine. I will err on the side of not doing it enough so that we remember it's sacred. And that's why I don't do it all the time, because I want us to focus our attention upon it. I want it to be something that we see as special because it was given to us by our Savior to observe. So I hope you can be here Christmas Eve and sharing that with us. But though we may have different convictions in various areas, and those who are truly the church completely agree that Jesus is Christ, even though we have different convictions, if we believe that Christ is indeed the Son of the living God and fully God, we can worship together, we can celebrate together, even if we don't agree on every point of doctrine. I'm thankful for my brothers and sisters in Christ that have different views than I do and are part of different denominations, but I know they love the Lord because my spirit, the Spirit of God in me, has given testimony to the Spirit of God in them, even though there'd be things I wouldn't agree with them about. And that's true for us as a body of believers. We can worship together. We can grow together. We can be an encouragement to one another and help one another walk this walk out, cry with one another, pray with one another, be there for one another, even when we don't agree on every point of doctrine, as long as we agree on the main things. But anytime you begin to let the enemy convince you that Jesus was not fully God and is not the Son of God, you've veered from what Scripture teaches. And also, please understand, what God calls sin in Scripture hasn't changed today. We can change it if we want to. God still calls it sin. But the reality is, being a part of the church means realizing that the one who really holds the church together, the one who is really the brick and mortar, the glue that holds us together, is the head of the church, and that's not me, that's not you, that's Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We grow in him. We allow him to lead us, to direct us. Christ is the head of the church. He is the one that we are to submit ourselves to. The thing is, we have to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to be overcome by our own opinion and miss God's will. Part of submitting to God is admitting that we don't know it all. If I'm being honest, My personality, my makeup is I hate to be wrong. I do. I hate to be wrong. I want to be right. But I'm human. And I'm wrong. Way more than I'd like to admit. But God's never wrong. His will is never wrong. His will is always the right thing to do. When we can set aside our opinion and focus on Him, we can allow Him to lead and we can accomplish what He would have us to accomplish. Christ is the foundation of the church, and you and I make up the body of the church, and we each have our roles within the body. So we need to work together to accomplish the roles that God has placed us here to accomplish. Thank goodness everybody's not the ear, everybody's not the eye, everybody's not the hand. We all have different roles, so whatever God has placed you here to do, be obedient to Him. And we see this is what makes up the church, you and I. But the next thing I want you to see is what makes a church healthy. What makes a church healthy? Now, we're going to quickly look at five elements that make up a healthy church. A number of years ago now, Dr. Gene Mims wrote a book entitled Kingdom Principles for Church Growth. And in the book, Dr. Mims lays out five elements of a healthy church. He didn't make these up. He didn't draw these out of the air. He pulled them directly from Scripture. They're in the New Testament. Now, you may go look in the New Testament and find other things beyond this, but I would say to you, these things are essential to the church for us to be a healthy church. So we're going to look at those five things quickly this morning. These, again, these come straight from the Word of God, straight from Scripture. The first one of the five essentials of a healthy church is evangelism. For a church to be healthy, there has to be the proclamation of the gospel. There has to be brothers and sisters in Christ who share their faith. It's not just enough to have the preacher come and preach the Word of God. We have to take that out beyond and share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us. It is not a burden to tell someone else about Christ. It is a blessing to get to tell someone else about Christ. We don't have to. We get to. We've been snatched from the penalty of sin, which is death, and we get the privilege to tell others of how they can know God's forgiveness. Paul put it this way in his letter to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God is in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Folks, there is a lost world around us that needs to be reconciled to God, and it is our privilege to get to tell them how they can be reconciled with God. We don't reconcile them. God's already taken care of that, and God will take care of that in the individual's life when they turn to Him and repent of their sin. But you and I have the privilege of telling them about how they can have a right relationship with God, how they can have forgiveness and eternal life. You and I were once separated from God in our sin. But someone, somewhere along the way, pointed us to Christ. Listen, I've said so many times, and it is the truth. I was so blessed to grow up in an almost Leave It to Beaver home. My parents weren't perfect, but they loved the Lord. And they took me to church. I've jokingly said, tongue in cheek, I had a drug problem when I was a kid. My parents drugged me to church. And I'm so grateful they did. Because I know their things because I was raised in the church, because I was raised being taught that the Word of God is the truth. Because of those things, they're things that I didn't miss out on, that I didn't have to go through. Because I knew Christ as my Savior. Now, listen. I came to faith in Christ as a six-year-old. I was baptized. You know, I still remember the day I was baptized. I don't remember a whole lot about being six. Maybe those really fat pencils in first grade, but that's something else. But anyhow, I don't remember a whole lot about being six, but I remember the day I knelt down beside my parents' bed and asked Christ into my heart. And I remember the day I was baptized. Because even as a six-year-old, even though I didn't understand everything about salvation, even though I didn't understand everything about theology, I knew I was a sinner who needed to be saved, and God promised to save me. And I know He did that day. And thankfully, I've been perfect ever since. So, now, you know what? When I was 15, I rededicated my life to Christ because I didn't understand everything about what it meant to live for Christ. But when I rededicated my life to Christ, you know what? I've been perfect since then. No. See, I got into senior year of high school and freshman year of college, thought I'd missed out on some stuff. Went off and did my own thing, rebelled against God. But let me tell you this, the whole time I was rebelling against God, there was never a time when I went, oh, this is okay, this is good, I should do this. Because the Holy Spirit within me was convicting me the whole time, reminding me of what a fool I was being. And thankfully, God in His grace brought me back into fellowship with Him. And even now, when I do stupid stuff, and I still do stupid stuff, God restores fellowship when I repent of my sin. We need to tell people about a God who loves like that. A God who doesn't care what your past is. He's concerned about what you can be now and into the future. You see, I don't care what you've done. He doesn't care what you've done. There is nothing He can't save you from. There's only one thing that He won't save you from, and that is if you refuse Him. That's it. But if you repent of your sin, place your faith in Him and invite Him into your life, you will be forgiven. That is the good news we get to share. And we need to be faithful in telling others about Christ. So again, I'm going to ask you, pray and ask God to give you at least two names to be praying for that you know that don't know Christ, and report for duty. Don't just say, God, would you help me take Barb over to their house so Barb can tell them about Christ? Now, Barb will go. I'm not saying she'll go. She'll tell them. But here's the thing. We need to be like Isaiah. When confronted by the presence and power of God and say, here am I, send me. There are people that you and I come in contact with that everybody else around us don't. We need to be a witness to them. So pray and ask God to give you a couple of names to pray for faithfully. Write them on a card. Write them somewhere where you'll see them daily so you can remember that. So evangelism is the first essential for a healthy church. The second is discipleship. Now, it's not enough just to lead somebody to Christ. We've got to help them understand what it means to follow Christ. So we've got to help them understand what it means to grow, to spend time in His Word. I want you to hear me clearly on this. The individual will ultimately bear the burden of discipleship. In other words, each one of us is responsible to be discipled. Are you with me? Okay? If you are going to be discipled, the responsibility sits in your lap first. You must be willing to be discipled. But for each of us who are Christians, we have a responsibility before God to disciple others. That is not just something for the preacher, for the Sunday school teacher, for Jesus. That's something for all of us. Y'all remember that Great Commission thing? Matthew, you remember that Great Commission thing? He didn't make that just to a handful of folks. He made that to all of us. As you go, make disciples. We need to be about discipling others. That's why we have Sunday morning Bible study at 9:45. That's one way to encourage you in the Word of God, to be discipled in the Word of God. That's why we have Wednesday night Bible study at 6:30 to encourage you in the Word of God. Those are opportunities, and we want to do our best to make those good opportunities. And if you haven't visited Bible study at 9:45 on a Sunday morning, anytime somebody asks me about it, I tell people, visit every class. Now, you know, if you're an adult, don't go into kids' class, okay? That ain't it, all right? But find, go to a different class. Every class isn't for everybody. Every teacher isn't for everybody. Go where it makes sense for you. But get in God's Word. Spend time studying God's Word. We want to learn more about Him so we can apply His truth. You can certainly study God's Word on your own, and you should be studying God's Word on your own, but you need other people to help you in the Word. You need other people to guide you. In the Great Commission, Jesus told us to go and make disciples. Disciples are followers. They learn from following you and I. I must be willing to model for others what it means to walk with Christ. Now, here's an excuse that too many use. My dad used to say this on the golf course all the time. Don't do what I do. Do what I tell you to do. That should never be our response as a Christian. Don't do what I do. Do what I tell you to do. Instead, we should be like the Apostle Paul and say, hey, you want to get closer to Jesus? Follow me. But hear me, okay? We need to be honest. When we are trying to disciple someone else, we need to make sure they understand, I don't have it all figured out. I don't know it all. There are going to be things you'll ask me about Scripture I don't know. There'll be some things you ask me I do know, but there'll be plenty of things you might ask me that I don't know, but I'll promise you this. If I don't know, I'll try to figure it out. I'll try to find it out. But there are some things we're just not going to answer. There are some things we just have to accept by faith. And I know some of you are wired in such a way that that really frustrates you. I'm not wired that way. If God said it, it's His. I don't need to figure it out. Theologians have been arguing for years about soteriology, about salvation, about how people come to faith in Christ. I don't have to figure it out. I know this. I need to tell people about Jesus, and Jesus will do His work. That's all I need to know. Let Him take care of it. But we need to be living before others so that we can disciple them, so that we can encourage them in the faith and help them grow in the faith. And we need to be an encouragement to one another. Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 9. And He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. Folks, if you want to follow Jesus, it has to be a daily, intentional act. And nothing else in this world can be more important than Him. Hello? Nothing else in this world can be more important than Him. He must be first in your life. He must be priority in your life. He must be that that your life orbits around, because He's everything. Let Him disciple you. So the next, those first two elements, evangelism and discipleship, the third element that needs to be a part of the body of Christ to be a healthy church is ministry. Now listen, I'm not talking about ministry as a profession, okay? I'm not talking about what I do or Jeff does or what Doug does. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about what you and I are supposed to be about, ministering to one another, caring for one another. Many pastors through the years have worked themselves to death trying to minister to everybody. It isn't possible. And I'm going to say this for Doug, and I'm going to say this for Jeff, and I'm going to say this for myself. Our first ministry has to be our home, or we have no ministry here. So there are just going to be times when I'm sorry I can't be there. I love you. I want to be there. It breaks my heart when I can't be there. But I have to minister at my home first. But we have a responsibility before God, each one of us, to minister to those around us. In the body of Christ, we need to care for one another. Man, I am so blessed to watch you care for one another. You do a really good job of that, and I pray you'll continue to do that. But I want to challenge you in this. While we're sometimes really quick to minister, and I'm saying this in general, not specifically, but while we're sometimes really quick to minister to physical needs for one another, we need to make sure we're paying attention to emotional and spiritual needs as well. We need to be ministered to emotionally and spiritually. Folks, depression has never been a greater issue than it is right now in our culture. And I get it. There's a lot of garbage going on in our culture. There are a lot of things to be depressed about. I was talking with somebody before the service. I'm just being honest with you. I don't watch the news anymore because it discourages me. It actually makes me angry. Because if I'm being honest, I just don't like dumb. And when I look at something and it's so blatantly dumb, I can't stand it. It just makes my skin. So I don't watch the news. You know why? Because God is on the throne. So I'm going to vote. I'm going to be as informed as I can possibly be, but I am not going to stress over things I have zero control over, because I remind myself God is in control. And if He's spinning this world out of place so that He can fix it, I'm fine with that, because I've read the end of the book. I know how it all ends. He wins. Spoiler alert, He wins. But if you thought that the work of ministry was supposed to be about the professional ministers, Paul makes it clear that that's not the case. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this, and He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. You see, that verse makes it clear that it is not about the professional ministry, it's about the saints. And you're saying, well, thank goodness I don't play for New Orleans football team. I'm not talking about New Orleans football team, and the word saints is not some special class of Christians. In the New Testament, the word saints or saint is always used in reference to believers, period. Not a special class. So each one of us as believers in the body of Christ, we're to be about the work of Christ. We're to accomplish the work that he has for us. That means part of my job in the ministry is to equip you to do the work. That doesn't mean that I don't do any ministry. I certainly am to be about ministry because that's part of the calling of each individual Christian. But my job specifically as pastor slash teacher is to equip you to make good choices that glorify God. Now, again, I need to lead by example. But ultimately, the burden of service in ministry lays with each one of us and not just the leadership. Now, I say that, but I want to be clear. That also means we work together. It's not just about the individual. We're not all Lone Ranger Christians out doing our thing because there is strength in numbers. That's a biblical principle. The world can borrow it if it wants to, but God makes it clear that a rope, you know, more strands is stronger. So we're stronger when we work together, when we do what God would have us to do together, but we are to minister to others. God has called me to pastor, to shepherd this church, and it's my job and my responsibility to lead and equip you to make the right choices, to do the right things, but ultimately I can't make choices for you. You're going to come in contact with ministry opportunities that I'll never see. I want to push you outside the walls of this church, and I want to change you're thinking. I'm asking God, the Holy Spirit, right now to change your thinking about ministry, because I want you to begin to look around you and see where God is placing ministry opportunities before you that aren't inside the walls of this church. You see, I think for too long, when we think about ministry, what can we do? We think about what we can do right here on Pleasant Grove's campus. Look around you. Pay attention to people you work with. Pay attention to people you live near. Pay attention to people who you intersect throughout your life, whether it's at the bank or the grocery store, people you come in contact with regularly, and ask God to open your eyes to ministry you can do. And it doesn't have to be something big and grand, but just ask God to open your eyes about how you might minister to people around you. But in the body of Christ, we certainly want to minister to one another. Y'all hang in there with me. I'm going to be a few more minutes. Sorry about that. But anyway, so the first three, evangelism, discipleship, and ministry. The fourth one is fellowship. Now, most of the time when we mention fellowship as Baptists, we think, oh, we got that covered, casseroles. Man, we're good at fellowship. Man, we got that, but this is not about meals together, although meals together can be a part of fellowship. I'm grateful for our Wednesday night times together when we have meals through a portion of the year and we celebrate that time together, and fellowship can happen in that, but ultimately this fellowship is about fellowshipping with one another, fellowshipping with God in the right heart and right spirit. It is a genuine, biblical, deeper, warm, deep relationship with him. It's an intimacy. Genuine fellowship is getting together and praying for one another and encouraging one another and building one another up in the faith. In Acts chapter 2, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You see, they spent time together. They encouraged one another. And see, here's the thing. In the body of Christ, yeah, we have different preferences. We have different likes. But we ought to be able to fellowship with one another in spite of those differences, to spend time together, to encourage one another. And here's the thing. When you truly love God, you love his people, and you're going to want to be with his people. I have a good friend who's my accountability partner. You've heard me mention several times. You try to reach me on Monday morning between 9 and 9:30, you're probably not going to get me, because more than likely most Mondays I'm going to be on the phone between 9 and 9:30, and we're having fellowship with one another. Just being completely candid, yeah, we talk about some things that are superfluous, that don't really matter, but we also talk about things that matter. And when we need to gripe to one another, when we need encouragement, when we need prayer, whatever it is, we're not going to judge one another. We're there. We're having fellowship, trying to encourage one another in the faith. And I'll say this, if I am going through something in the middle of the week, I know I can shoot him a text and say, hey, pray for me. I need it right now. And he can do the same my way. We need that kind of fellowship with people who are going to push us and encourage us in the faith. You see, part of real, genuine fellowship is being able to take off the mask and put it down and let people see us for who we really are. That's what the body of Christ does. That's a healthy church that doesn't have to put on the church face, but instead can be real with their brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's fellowship. Evangelism, discipleship, ministry, and fellowship. The fifth and final of these is worship. Now, here's another word that we often misuse and don't fully understand. We talk about worship. We think, well, that's what we do at 11 o'clock on Sunday, right? That's a worship service. We worship then. Or we think, well, worship is singing. That's what singing is about. That's worship. The reality is worship is so much bigger than that. The word literally means to ascribe worth. But certainly a part of worship is singing and singing praise to God. And the reality is when we have our worship services, which are part of our worship, they'll only be as good for us as we've spent time worshiping throughout the week. If you're not prepared to worship when you come in here, you're not going to worship. You can convince yourself, well, if only we did certain style of music, then I'd be a whole lot better at worshiping. I got news for you. That's absolutely bogus. That's a lie. Because I have found this to be true. When my heart is right with God, the style of music doesn't matter. When the words glorify God and they point me to God, then I can worship Him even if I don't particularly care for that style of music. I'm going to split hairs here for just a moment, but I want you to hear me carefully on this. You can only be led to worship. You cannot be led in worship. I'm going to say it again just in case you didn't get that. You can only be led to worship. You can't be led in worship. In other words, Doug can do everything necessary to prepare great music, and he does a great job. Grateful for him. You've heard me say, and I've said it to him many times, he's a dinosaur. And I mean that in a positive way because of his skills. It's hard to find anybody who can do the things he can do, to handle a choir like he does. But to lead us in worship, Doug doesn't just randomly pick stuff out. He genuinely tries to bring things to point us in worship. But it's like the old adage, he can lead the horse to water, but he can't make him drink. He can do everything necessary to prepare you the opportunity to worship, but you bear the burden of responsibility to worship. You know, I love my brother Ralph back there. I know pretty much everybody in here knows he's been through a stroke, but his heart for God has not changed one iota. And boy, it blesses me when I stand up here and I see him smiling, I see him raising his hand, praising the Lord. But I want to remind you folks, we got a great God. We need to be careful that when we're worshiping Him, our mind's not somewhere else. You know, would people know you really love God by what they see in your expression in worship? When you're singing joy to the world, does it look more like, I don't want to be here? Worship is important, and worship can happen in many places. Some of the best worship times for me have been riding down the road listening to praise music. There wasn't anybody else in the car. I'm in there crying. If somebody pulled up, they're like, something wrong with that dude. There have been other times when I've seen a sunset, when I've seen a landscape, the mountains or things of that sort, and just been blown away to worship God. And then there have been other times when I've seen God do a work in a life that changed life radically, and it just makes me worship God. Worship happens in so many ways, but worship is a part of being a healthy Christian, and being a part of a healthy church means evangelism, discipleship, ministry, fellowship, and worship. Let's work to be what God has created us to be. I want to give you just three quick things as a member of this church I want to ask you to do. First of all, study God's Word. Don't take that for granted. Study God's Word on your own and then together. Be a part of a Bible study. Number two, pray for this church, the body of Christ here. In other words, your brothers and sisters in Christ and the leadership. And then number three, don't just sit there. Serve others. Serve others. Christian, I want to encourage you right now to consider your walk with Christ. If you realize there are areas that you need to grow in, then ask God to help you to grow in those areas. You know, every one of us doesn't have the gift of evangelism. Some in here do. But we all are supposed to do the work of an evangelist. Everyone's not a gifted teacher. That doesn't mean we're still not responsible to disciple. All of us can minister to others. It may be a phone call. It may be a plate of cookies. Whatever it is, let God use you to minister to others. Addie, bless your heart. She ministers to the choir every week. Y'all don't know this, but every week she brings cookies and ministers to the choir with cookies. That's a ministry. Let God open your eyes to see how you can minister to others. Fellowship. Man, ask God to help you to want to be around your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then finally, worship Him. There's nothing more spectacular than considering how awesome our God is. If you don't know Him, if you've not placed your faith in Him, I'd be privileged to introduce you to Him today. You see, He died for your sins. He paid the price on a cross so that you could be forgiven. And He wants a relationship with you. All you have to do is agree that you're a sinner. Ask Him to forgive you, and He will forgive you. As a matter of fact, He's done everything necessary for you to be forgiven. Place your trust in Him today. Whatever burden, whatever need you have today, brothers and sisters in Christ, give it to Him. He's big enough. He can minister to you. Let Him have His way right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being a part of the church, the body of Christ. God, help us to be healthy followers so that we might be a healthy church. God, help us to desire You and Your will above everything else. Lord, please direct our steps. And may You be glorified in our lives. God, we give this invitation time to You right now and ask You to have Your way. It's in Your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen.